And one of them certainly is making sure that you spend time in God's Word. There is no greater occupation, momentary or temporary preoccupation one can have greater than spending time in God's Word. To find yourself peering into and perusing and examining and meditating upon the Scriptures and being exposed to the Word of God, every time that occurs, which is a blessing, it sets you up for the potential for enormous, enormous blessings. Because what you are doing when you say, I'm going to spend time in the Word of God, is you have just made a deliberate decision to spend time with God. And God knows that. We are closing out our Friday night Bible study as we are dealing with the importance of the blood of Christ as not only the grounds of our relationship with God, but the sustaining power of that relationship, because it was His sacrificial love that allows us to be brought into the presence of His holiness without us being destroyed. And it is His blood that sustains our presence in the midst of His holiness because of our sin. We are able to stay in the presence of God because of the blood atoning sacrifice of Christ, which truth is to be inestimable to us. That God would be pleased to allow me to stay in His presence just like I am. That should be inestimable to us. And we understand to some degree the enormous sacrifice that the Son of God executed to see to it that I stay in His presence in spite of my mistakes. And so it's the same thing when it comes to what am I going to do with my 24 hours and my 7 days and my 12 months and my 52 weeks. How am I going to allot them? Anybody need an outline? This is Psalm 17 still. There you go. There we go. Get those hands up. How am I going to allot my time and do it in a way that is going to accrue to me the blessing of God? And that's really a profound issue. I think it was the minor prophet Amos that said, it was Hosea. Hosea said concerning Israel, Israel is old and gray-headed and don't even know it. Israel is old and gray-headed and don't even know it. In other words, Israel did not acknowledge that it had been in God's presence for almost 800 years. It didn't acknowledge that it was old now. And the idea of talking about doing this and doing that and doing the other thing is not only obsolete, but it's absurd now. You know, there are certain things we can do in our youth, right? In our youth, we can turn on a dime and don't lose too much physical constitution in the process. You get old enough and you try to turn on a dime, you break something, right, don't you? And so when God said Israel is gray-haired, He was saying Israel actually missed His season. And what I certainly don't want us to do as men is to miss our season. And so that's why I say I commend those of you men who have been able to maintain a sense of priority. Because you and I, we got a lot of brethren. 50% of our brethren aren't here now. You know that. 50% of our brethren. We would have 50% more now than we do. And they said they were coming. They said, you know, I want to make the Saturday men's meeting part of the prioritizing of my life. The problem is we can say it with our lips, but when the obstacles come, do we have the capacity to leap over those obstacles, or the strength to move them out of the way, or the resolve to put them aside so that we can maintain what we know is really a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I am still trying to figure out what is better for me to do on Saturday night than be with my brethren in the Spirit of God. I'm still trying to figure it out. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I'm still trying to figure out, is there a better thing to do? My wife doesn't mind me being here. She would have a problem with me being virtually everywhere else. Do you understand what I'm saying? But it's all right if I'm here. She is just as content with me being absent from the house week in and week out during this space of time because she knows where I'm at. Thus, this is not a wedge between me and my wife. Am I making some sense? This is actually reinforcing the foundation and security of our relationship because she knows that I'm about the king's business. Plus, she has been blessed by me reserving time on Saturday night to get my head right with God. This has been to her benefit. It's been to her benefit that I spend time with my male brethren in the context of the gospel and just for a season work through our issues and see if we can prioritize our lives so that I can be a better child of God, a better brother in Christ, a better minister of the gospel, a better husband, a better father. And it has worked out that way. And she breathes a sigh of relief because my two boys are with me, 21 and 17 years old. They want to be here. You guys hearing what I'm saying? They want to be here. Now, you guys are, some of you guys have been married as long as I have. You know our 17-year-old and our 21-year-old, Saturday night will drive us crazy. Am I telling the truth? Creflo Dollar had to take his shoe off and slap his 15-year-old daughter upside the head a couple months ago because she was mad because he wouldn't let her go to a party. That was wrong. That was wrong. That was wrong. But I could feel it. You understand? It was wrong. Don't you ever hit your daughter, especially. But I could feel it. And so, you know, I thank God for the grace. I said to myself many times, I'm so thankful that God has allowed me to carve these patterns out and not violate them with the general principle of the exception of the rules. You're going to be a far more blessed man when you discover what the good and acceptable will of God is and do it. So what I want to do is I'm just going to read, we got this psalm in front of us, Psalm 17. I'm going to read Psalm 17, verses 1 through 15. And then we can go either way. We can open it up. We can talk. Or we can let the psalm expound itself to our souls. I'll be glad to deal with any spiritual issues, any personal issues you guys might have. I know the last couple of weeks it's been productive for me to just make sure I open the floor for that. I'm praying right now to God about what will be productive for us in our men's meeting over the next 3 or 4 months. Our women's theology class will be starting probably in October with systematic theology. They are hungry and eager for the systematic theology class. They went through it the first time and they say they barely got a handle on it, barely got a handle. So they're looking forward to going through it freshly before it's altogether gone. And it's like a whole new thing. So they're looking forward to getting a handle on it and being reminded of some of the things that they may have thought they forgot, but are just wedged in the mind, ready to be brought back up. And I know that'll be a productive time for them. I don't know if systematic theology class will be a productive time for us as the men. I don't know. Maybe you guys can put fillers out there when you're talking to the brethren at large. I don't know if going back through the doctrines of God from creation to eschatology and every important doctrine in between is the way that God would have us to go this time round. It is so important to be led by the Spirit in any subject matter that we address because where the Spirit of God is not there, there's no power for anyone to sustain any sense of attentiveness, focus, consistency, and perseverance in that particular subject. It's like you're saying, and probably you guys have done some of this. I remember doing it myself when I was in college. In my earlier days, I would take certain courses because I thought those courses would be an addendum to what I was pursuing in terms of the subject. In some classes, I was gung-ho the first 2 weeks in the class. Third week, I was just as bored as could be. Dropped the class. You guys know what I'm talking about? I just knew I wasn't going. I knew I wasn't going to get through that semester. There was nothing sustaining me. I was barely making it to the class with all the other things I had to do. And then on top of that, I had a boring teacher. So even, you know, just the aesthetic dynamic of a teacher can sometimes keep you through a course. But it wasn't so. And over the years, I've come to understand how important it is for us to be led. And so you guys pray about what we should do for the fall semester. I know we got some of our newer brethren coming out of the transition home begging for theology class, begging to want to be taught systematic theology. I just don't know if collectively all of my brethren who are here are ready in their heart to go through that intellectual gymnastic that is required to deal with doctrine on a disciplined level. You guys understand what I mean by that? Dealing with the fundamentals of theology. I don't know if we have that discipline. And I certainly don't want to find us in November and December down to 12 to 15 guys and then tired at that. You guys hear what I'm saying? So I need you to pray about that. And then, you know, you can put the fillers out there with other brethren and see what's going on. And then we'll determine. I was actually thinking about taking a couple months off. But then again, I fell prey to the idea of what am I going to do on Saturday night if I take a couple of months off with our brothers. But I just worry about where we are. And I don't want to be a chide. I don't want to chide us. I don't want to be always chiding us. But I got a sense of a heaviness and a kind of distance and a not. So y'all can help me with that. Where are we at? Help me with that. Let's just be honest. Well, where are we at? I know we're here out of commitment, but where are we at in our soul? Where are we? Because you know we're starting at 9 o'clock now. It's 9 o'clock. It's 9 o'clock. You see that? 9 o'clock. And none of the new guys can handle that. None of the new guys can handle 9 o'clock. Because you know a lot of us are night owls, but it is extremely appropriate to start at a decent time. Especially on a Saturday or something when guys do a lot of work during the day and then you kind of suck it up at the last minute. So let me get on out to that men's meeting. And you're good to hold on for 45 minutes or an hour, especially if there's a dynamic message being brought forth. That's the blessing of sitting and hearing. You can just, you know, some of us are gifted at hearing even when we're wore out. I can be wore out and I still have an ear that's devoted to hearing a good exposition of Scripture. I can be half asleep and just my soul is just still thankful to hear that word. Right. But that cannot be the way as a whole we come in for the fall. It's not going to work. So I definitely need us to pray about this. The Lord has to do what he did in the days of Nehemiah and in the days of Ezra. And we would hear this stated a few times in the Scripture. And they all came together as one man. And they all came together as one man. Now, this is only said a couple of times. And what it's referring to is the Spirit of Christ bringing about such a unity among the brethren that they have the same mind and the same zeal and the same fervor. We've had that for many, many years in different subjects that we've dealt with. I just want to make sure that we are of that mind this time. Now, in our church, because of our church growth, I know we have a good 10 or 12 or 15 guys that I know that they are waiting to be taught systematic theology. But I don't know if that's true collectively with the 40 or so of us. If you guys can affirm that among yourselves, we will make that our subject this year. Certainly, because you have gone through it, there are some things you will already know, but you can be sure that there are a lot of things that you will relearn and learn from a different perspective if we should do it, because I'm thinking about maybe doing something different for us and then just gathering these newer guys that want to learn systematic theology and dealing with them at another time on a more personal basis where the concentrated study will be productive for them, because it would drag them down if they are coming in and we're staggering in our showing up. This is what I've been telling us about. Staggering to show up is a huge telltale sign that something's not quite right in terms of our energy. You guys understand what I'm saying? So let's pray about it. Let me just read this psalm, and then we'll see where we go. Psalm 17, verses 1 through 15. This is David speaking by the Spirit of God, and there are some wonderful, wonderful truths here. And our outline will definitely call attention to that. But I, like I said, I'm ready to talk if you guys got some things on your heart with brethren. And our objective is to be edified. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. You have proved my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in your paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for you will hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wing, from the wicked that oppresses me, from my deadly enemy who compasses me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men, which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasures. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. 15 verses that if we approach this psalm the proper way, hermeneutically, we are obligated to make sure that we understand the context, the one who is speaking in the context, make the application historically, make the application personally, and then find or discover the redemptive and gospel truth of this psalm. When you are dealing with all scripture, what you always want to be able to do is ask yourself, do you know what the context is? Context is critical. Then, do we know what the subject of the text is? Do we know the who of the text? What is the application of the text? And then, what is the redemptive? I'm not abandoning our five-point hermeneutic. You guys know that. I'm just basically articulating it in a different and a more practical way. When we are going to be thorough in the exposition of Scripture, we want to make sure that we deal with context, because context allows us to have a sense of what the Scripture says as a whole. Context allows us to do that. So context, that's the C, then the text, and then the book. That's kind of a spiral of a hermeneutic that can be grasped, the first thing I always want to know is, what am I doing? What am I dealing with? I'm dealing with a psalm. I'm dealing with a psalm of David. I'm dealing with a psalm that addresses a particular issue. And then I'm dealing with the Word of God that is addressing a very universal and redemptive theme. If I actually can handle those five aspects of interpretation, what I'm going to do is come up with a fairly good understanding of what it says. And if I'm communicating it to people, I'm going to bless my auditors in several ways, because we're all in different places when it comes to a knowledge of the Scriptures, correct? And what I have said many times, and I'll reiterate this, is whenever you're explaining Scripture to people, you want to be able to explain the Scriptures in a way in which they actually appreciate the Scriptures. Whenever you're explaining the Scriptures, you want to explain the Scriptures in a way in which they appreciate the Scriptures, where the Scriptures make more sense. That's not to say that you don't want them to understand how God has granted you the ability to interpret Scripture properly and thus allow you to bless them with your words. That's going to be a net product. But when a person goes away from you, you don't want them going away from you merely remembering what you said. You guys understand what I mean? You want them to go away understanding better that text. Because you and I will pass away. The Scriptures won't pass away. The Scriptures won't pass away. So if I'm going to be a good exegete, you know, I'm doing systematic theology now, but if I'm going to be a good exegete and a good expositor of the Scriptures, the person that's listening to me will go away having two things. They will have a better handle on what that text is saying, and they will appreciate the gift of exposition that is exercised by the teacher. You guys get that, right? All right. So Psalm 17 is one of a number of David's psalms that are rooted in the question that follows in our outline. Let's just ask the question, since I have your holy silence here. What kind of prayers will God hear? What kind of prayers will God hear? Notice what David said in verse 1. Hear the right. Hear the right. Do you guys see that? Hear the right, O Lord, O Jehovah. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. And so David is pleading with God to hearken, pay attention to that which is right. That which is right. Hear the right, O Lord, and attend unto my cry. The second appeal is to his need. Hear the right thing, hear that which is right, and attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer. And then he qualifies his prayer, which is quite interesting, that does not go out of hypocritical lips. Do you guys see that? It doesn't proceed from a heart that is dubious and hypocritical. He's saying to God, I have examined myself. I have taken note of what I am petitioning you for, and I have confidence that I am not saying one thing and meaning another. You guys see that? I'm being God honest today. You know what? I'm walking in the light. Right? I'm walking in the light. I'm walking in the light. I'm coming to you according to the truth of your word. I'm exposing myself to you in all honesty. God, I'm dealing with you like a man deals with his wife in position number one, face to face. Y'all see that? I'm just actually making what I would consider general application here to the nature and character of David as he is appealing to God and establishing the qualifiers for the rest of the psalm. The psalm is very involved. It deals with the whole scope of David's need. But I'm fascinated by verse 1. I can stay on verse 1 for the rest of the night, to be honest with you. But before we jump to any kind of, you know, ultimate interpretation, I do want us to resonate on a couple of the questions. That's why I often write in our outlines in question form, because I want us to think. So I'm going to raise the question. You guys engage me now. What kind of prayers will God hear? Somebody tell me. Humble? Sincere? Honest? Absolutely. Somebody else. Humble? Sincere? Honest? What was that, Jermaine? The righteous man? What kind of prayers will God hear? What kind of prayers will God hear? Renee says prayers that are according to his will. Martin. A prayer of deliverance. Asking for help. Prayers according to his will is what Renee said. What's that? You're not quoting the scripture. Okay, find it. Because you might be mixing a couple of passages together, my dear brother, and we all have done that from time to time, but certainly those two passages conflated, if you have done that, do not call to mind anything of any great significance. And certainly, out of all that you guys have said, and I want you to stay with me now, so I'm going to lock you on a train of thought. I'm not going to let you... We're not going to let the train run all over the tracks, okay? Once the question comes up, the question is looking for certain answers directly related to the text. We can deal with some remote answers, secondary and tertiary answers that are not altogether precisely directed to the text, but are within the window, within the frame. So starting all the way back with Marty. Marty says, God hears prayers of deliverance. Prayers for deliverance. And the assumption then is, and you guys can help me with this, I don't want to get on a rabbit trail, that if we ask God to deliver us, if we are praying for deliverance, which is the same as praying for salvation, even if it's salvation after being saved, God hears that prayer. Can we substantiate that God will hear the prayer of the man or the woman or the child that says, deliver me? Can we substantiate that? Go ahead on, Charlie. You raise your hand, brother. Yes, you don't have to quote the scripture, but just how would we affirm that? How are you going to uphold Brother Martin? Okay. Help the deacon out now, because he's in agreement with Brother Martin that God automatically hears prayers that are requesting deliverance. And I'm simply saying, if we've got brothers in the house who don't know the word, don't know the Bible, we do want to echo a verse or two that substantiates that proposition, right? Charlie, you still want some room? Talk to me. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Now that's 1 Peter chapter 5 around verse 8 or so. So we're a little bit away from the Psalms. You had to move on out. I got you. Help him. Now, see, we're going to bless him because he's helping Brother Martin. And that's an act of love. Brother Martin's assumption, proposition is that God will hear the prayer of deliverance. And Brother Charles, he echoed that. Now we need somebody to give us a text. Can we get a brother with a text? Okay. JR, what are we talking about? Psalm 50, verse 15. Will that work, brethren? Will that work? Okay, let's quote it, because obviously we don't know it by memory.
And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt
I think that text will help. Lamont, was you about to save the brother? Now, what I like about Psalm 51 is that the psalmist is actually demonstrating and affirming what Charlie is saying, that the tenor of David's psalms were around deliverance. Marty has concluded on a theological level that God will deliver the person that calls out to them. J.R. affirmed that with an explicit text in Psalm 50, verse 15, and I think that's a legitimate text to explicitly conclude that God has promised to deliver the man that calls on him. Marty? Yeah, those verses give what we call implications of God's faithfulness in our time of need. They don't give us explicit passages of promises like Psalm 50, verse 15. So you see, I'm already engaged in theology class with you around proof texting. If we make a proposition asserting a certain characteristic and nature of God, we want to be able to proof text that proposition with an explicit text. All those declare the nature and character of God and being faithful. Brother Rob. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, pray, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. In other words, deliverance can come from nowhere else. But I would consider that an implicit text, not an explicit text. I would say that it's possible in the framework of God's sovereignty that an individual may not merit God's deliverance, even though he opens his mouth and asks God to deliver him. You see what I'm saying? That the conditions for deliverance have to be met for that person to actually experience the deliverance. I'm just going to toss that out there so that a person just doesn't assume he can live like hell, get to the cliff and almost fall over, hanging on the edge by a branch, and God's got to save him because he opened his mouth and said, help! Right? We know better than that, don't we? However, the idea that God will help those that call upon him for deliverance must also infer that there is an act that is antecedent to that kind of request that is rooted in God, that prepares God to respond to God's own work. Did I muddy that up? Did I muddy that up? Bo.
Did you say that in short form of what you just said, speak to the expectation of his promises that he has given to us and cry upon those promises as a deliverance for us?
And that when we use the term cry or call or seek or pray, beseech the Lord, that what we must understand is that it has to be a kind of cry or prayer or seeking of the Lord that is rooted in an antecedent work by God. That God had to precede that expression with something that he did, by which, when it is expressed, God must now honor it. Am I making some sense? Because just because a person call out on God, obviously God doesn't honor everyone that calls out on God. That kind of calling out on God that does not get honored is a kind of calling out on God that is not based upon something that God must see in order for God to respond automatically to it. In other words, listen to me, brother. God is not a bellhop to us. Am I making some sense? God is absolutely not a bellhop to us. The moment we step out of the garden, all bets were off with us being able to tell God to do anything. Ooh. Did I trouble somebody with that one? Did I trouble anybody with that one? So let's work with that for a second, because what I actually want you to hear is the first line of Psalm 17. I want you to hear the first line of Psalm 17. I'm going to get you, Brother Red. I'm going to get you red. I just wanted you to burn a few more calories. Now watch this now. This is what I want you to do. Now watch this. I want you to hear me now, gentlemen. Let's work with this. I'm thinking that a person doesn't get to just say, I'll call on God whenever I want to. However I want to. And just because I call on God, he's got to answer me. I know his theology is jacked up. We also know that many people have complained over and over and over again about calling on God and God not hearing their prayers. This is what we would call empirical evidence. We had a brother here about 3 months ago sitting with Brother John, and at the end of the study, I was led to ask questions as to anybody's concern about the study. In fact, it was Psalm 130. We were working through Psalm 130, and that's where we learned and discovered that God doesn't have to answer our prayers. We don't tell God to answer our prayers. We ask God to hear our prayers. Right? And that brother was upset because somehow in his own perception of life that he had been calling on God, calling on God, calling on God. Remember that? And God wouldn't deliver him. Are you hearing me? And he was ready to say, no, I don't believe God answers prayer. And I said to the brother these words, you haven't yet called on God. See what I'm getting at? Work with me for a minute. What he was doing was bargaining with God. What he was probably doing was challenging God. Or tempting God, provoking God. You hear what I'm saying? He wasn't recognizing God, as sovereign, as holy, as infinitely transcendent, and free to do whatever he wanted to do. He didn't come to God like we were taught in the Psalms. Lord, you don't have to hear me. You don't have to regard anything that I do. I'm so full of iniquity. What you really ought to be doing is rejecting me. But I'm pleading to you on the basis of your mercy. See, when we plead to God on the basis of his mercy, we're not holding God with a gun on anything. Even his promises are not, God is not held hostage to his promises. Just because we, as it were, ejaculate some prayers. See, God is not a cosmic bellhop, and nor is God some type of autocratic entity that must respond at a certain expression or terminology that we yield to God. God is God. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? I saw a hand back there. Talday, you walked in quickly. Now, remember the rule now. Come on in, sit down for 5 minutes, get your head right so you won't open your mouth and say the wrong thing. You know how that goes. All right. Oh, you was in the nightclub by yourself? Talk to me, brother. It's good to see you. It's good to see you. Hey, Lamont, was Calday sitting behind you when you quoted those verses? Okay. You don't know? He wasn't here? Okay. Because, then you're echoing Lamont.
Okay, but there's an alternate where God doesn't hear the prayer because there are either things that he didn't approve of according to his decree, like in Jeremiah 7:16. He said, don't pray for those people.
That's right. That's right.
And if they're words of deceit.
That's right.
You said, so if my lips have deceit in them and I prepare my heart based on my own subjective desires, he's not going to hear that.
That's James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You have not because you ask not.
Mm-hmm. Like you said, the prerequisite is God breaking your heart.
And you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it on your own lust. See the conditions that are established in James 4? This goes back to my fundamental point that I want us to meditate through this. And I want you to, we're going to stay just on line one, part one tonight. Hear the right. Oh, Lord. To me, that was smart. Wasn't that smart? Wasn't that smart? Andre. Did the Lord deliver him?
Yeah.
Okay. That's an example of crying out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord delivers. Without a doubt. What we are doing is asking the question, what qualifies the kind of cry that God must respond to? And that's a legitimate inquiry, since people of all kinds, with all kinds of motives, cry out to God and are not heard, right? Furthermore, Brother Ruff, we love you. Furthermore, God doesn't answer people at the time in which they want him to answer them. You guys know this in your own life. And you will sometimes conclude because there are aspects of our request that are rooted in our own agenda that does not correspond with God's agenda. You will sometimes conclude that God didn't answer my prayers. Right? Brother Brother Red.
In Psalms 108,
mm-hmm.
verses 1
uh-huh.
through 6,
uh-huh.
goes like this. Oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, psaltery in heart, I myself awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and the truth reaches unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand, and answer me.
That's a good word, isn't it? Did y'all hear that? Did you hear the psalmist say first and foremost, be exalted. Be God. Be God. And then exercise what you are famous for, and that is mercy. And save with your right hand and be glorified in it. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is, I want deliverance, but mostly what I want is you to be glorified. That's good stuff, isn't it? I saw another hand there. Bo, and then Brother Paul, and then I'm going to unpack this first line for our theological edification. Both.
The scriptures speak concerning after Solomon made his prayer concerning the temple that he built. He finished his prayer, and then the Lord appeared unto Solomon. And in that context, the Lord had spoke to him and said in verse 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 12 and 13, in that context, the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal the land. Then he says in verse 15, now mine eyes shall be opened and my ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. So in that perspective, such a prophet is Daniel, who prayed towards the sanctuary. That was the condition that God had prerequisite, that when the prophet, when the pestilence came on the children of Israel, Daniel prayed that prayer. That was something that God was obligated to fulfill.
Now watch what Lamont did, and I'm glad he stopped there and not carried it over into his ultimate reality, because there's an ultimate reality to that Old Testament prescription in 2 Chronicles 7, which was modeled by Daniel all the way in Shinar of Babylon. He opened his windows and prayed towards Jerusalem, which is what you hear in the scriptures often. What God said was, if my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves. We already established that the kind of prayers that God hears are humble prayers from people that are submissive to the revelation of God's glory and submissive to Scripture. Because don't tell me you're humble, but you're not submissive to Scripture. So the Old Testament saints who were told to pray towards Jerusalem, if they were feigning or pretending to be humble, they would be praying toward the west or the south and not towards Jerusalem. They would be saying, why do I need to pray towards Jerusalem? That don't make any sense to me. That's foolishness to me. It makes no sense. Here we are way up in Babylon, way up in the south, the north, and I'm going to pray toward Jerusalem? I mean, why do I need to do that? Well, it would indicate that we're not humble to be talking like that. It would indicate that we are implying that we're smarter than God, and that clear prescriptions of patterns and methodologies and approaches that God would stipulate for us are, in our own notion, unnecessary for omnipotence to respond to us. We would actually be saying that we know better than God. Then we would be denying God's glory, because when God gives us certain prescriptions, it's really designed to exalt His glory. And we are denying His glory by wanting to do it another way. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So we will tie, I saw another hand up here, Brother Paul. We'll tie this together as we get ready to shut it down here in a minute.
What kind of prayers will God hear? I think it was Jesus Christ, the only one that God would hear when he prays. And I was thinking about in James 5, verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that righteous man is Jesus Christ.
And see, so what you did was jump the gun. I told him, don't jump the gun. That's why I set the model. I set the model up there. Because, see, here's the problem when you do that. And Paul's been here for 50 years. But he just want to let you know that he knows the ultimate hermeneutic. That's why I started here, wanted to work through this, because you have to work through this. You don't get to just go from the context to the redemptive truth. You don't get to do that. I'll share with you why. Now watch this. What he said is true. I want you guys to get this rule. But it's not complete. What he said was true, but it's not complete. You can say something that's true, but not say the whole truth, which is relative to the glory of God. Okay? So, it is true, isn't it, that Christ is the one that God hears? Is that true? That's true. But it is not true that Christ is the only one God hears. Oh. Got to make you get that. This is so very important. The phrase, for Christ's sake, opens the door for all of God's people to pray to God and be heard. Are you guys hearing me? The phrase, for Christ's sake, opens the door for all of God's people to pray to God and be heard. Are you guys hearing me? Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
See, to simply say that God doesn't hear me, but only hears Christ, is to darken counsel, is to discourage the poor saint, the needy saint, the troubled saint. A person is in need of financial deliverance or in need of some kind of physical deliverance personally. And they say, I've been crying out to God and I'm asking God to have mercy on me. And I'm his child. He's my only hope. He's operating out of the principles of humility, desperation. And he's calling on God in the name of Jesus Christ. She is. Their confidence that they will be heard of God is because of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? Otherwise, there's no sense in you and me praying whatsoever. So that's why I wanted us to process this. What's the context? The context are the prayers of David. What is the subject? It is a prayer for deliverance. Who is the one praying? In the context, it's David praying. What is the application? The application is to all of God's elect. What is the ultimate redemptive truth? You guys see what I'm saying now? You see how important that is? You don't want to jump the gun. You don't want to jump the gun. So it is absolutely true that God hears the prayers of the righteous. That's James, right? In fact, it's in your outline. You guys notice that, right? Where's that at? I'm looking down. Second one, that's right. Whose prayers will he hear? See? He hears the prayers of the righteous. Right? Have you been made righteous? Do you stand righteous before God? Remember, now watch this now. See, if I simply say, this is why this is theology is so important. If I simply say he only hears Christ, then we got to struggle with Cornelius, the centurion, of whom explicitly the scripture says, your prayers and alms have come up before God. You guys remember that? And all of the other prayers of people that have called on God and God has responded in the scriptures. What one does with the ultimate interpretation is take all of the other applications and subsume them under that. What conclusion we draw then is with David in line one, part one, Lord, hear the righteous. See our word right there? That's our word righteous. Hear the righteous. Do you see it? I saw a word there, Sedek. Hear the righteous. Which means what David was doing was coming to God on God's terms. You hearing me, Brother Willie? On God's terms. And the Holy Spirit has chosen to gradually unfold the fullness of the psalm and all of the different applications here to help us understand the grounds upon which we have confidence that God will hear us, because God hears the prayers of the righteous. And it literally says that through the scriptures. And the scriptures will use as a nomenclature and title of believers individually, the righteous. That's a wild idea, that God would call you the righteous. Have you ever noticed that in the scriptures? The righteous. In fact, that's a common term throughout the Old Testament and through the Psalms. The righteous will praise you, O Lord. The righteous will call upon your name. And that's a title for all of God's elect because of their union with Christ. Are you guys hearing me so far? So here's how David opens up the Psalm. He says, hear the righteous, O Lord. My prayers are coming to you, not through me, but through him. By him. For Christ's sake. This is why Jesus said in the Gospel of John 14 and 15, whenever you pray to the Father in my name. That's John 14. He will hear you. Isn't that what he said? Pray to the Father in my name, which means that God is obligated to hear us for Christ's sake. Isn't that right? That's wild. I just want you to stay there. Now, we are forced when we read through Psalm 17 to recognize that Psalm 17 is messianic, centrally, as a prayer that Christ is praying to his Father. Is that true? We are forced to recognize that while David is the author, and while deliverance is what's being requested, and we have already marshaled several psalms where David has requested deliverance before, which means we ask for deliverance quite frequently, don't we? Right? But this is one of those psalms, like several of the psalms, wherein in our cry, the Holy Ghost has chosen to so seize David and structure and frame his words as to speak via Christ. And to, as it were, expose us to the sufferings of Christ and how Christ prevailed in the midst of his sufferings before his Father. But we must not say that the psalm is exclusively about Christ. For the Spirit of God has entered into Christ's prayers, lifted up Christ in the midst of the prayer, explain to us how Christ negotiated and navigated his way all the way through his trials, even to Calvary, triumphed over Calvary, and then returned to David himself. So that the prayer closes out in verse 15, "As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." Do you see? That's David's hope. That's our promise as God's elect. What David is recognizing is, my crying out to you is part of the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. I know I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. I know I'm going through purging and testing and trials and difficulties. And I know on this side of glory, I'm not going to be satisfied until I look like you. Now, rightly speaking, Christ is not saying that. You see what I'm getting at? This is how the Spirit of God works through the Scripture to bring Christ up and then to return it again to that human author, because there's a union between the two. What Christ is in his perfections, we are aspiring to. So the psalm allows us to cry out with David in hope of ultimately standing before God face to face, that's the beatific vision of Revelation 22, and being satisfied because we are looking just like him. That's 1 John chapter 3, right? 1 John 3, verses 1 through 4. What manner of love doth God have towards us that we should be called the sons of God? Brethren, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall what? See him as he is, right? And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And prayer is a form of purification. And so as we look at line 1, hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer, that goeth not out of what kind of lips? Feigned lips. Hypocritical lips. Well, we know this is true of Christ, right? And we also know it's true of the believer when the believer is praying according to God's will, right? So going back, I'm not going to leave verse 1. We're done now, but I want to go back to the basic premise that I established for which I want us to meditate on. Here's what I said, and you guys help me with this now. I said that God will hear the cry of the believer when that cry is preceded by a work that God has done, which qualifies that cry to be heard by God. Are you guys following me so far? In other words, the cry is simply a response to a work that God has already done, by which God now has an opportunity to fulfill his promise. Are you hearing me? I want to stay there for you. I still want you to get it, because I know we're tired. 30 brethren out here, but I know we're tired. When God is working in our life and he brings us to that place of crying out and we experience deliverance, he didn't deliver us merely because we cried out, but because he prepared us to cry out. And the preparation was a work of grace that preceded the cry that was rooted in the obedience of Christ, for which now God is going to answer Christ's prayer to bring us to where he is, that we might behold his glory. And that happens through us working out our salvation in fear and trembling, which a major part of that is prayer. Remember, when God knocked Saul down on the Damascus road and blinded him, somebody had to take his hand and lead him to that street called Straight. And then he sent his servant Ananias to him. And he said, now when you get to that house, you're going to know who Paul is, because he's going to be doing what? Praying. See? He's going to be praying. That was a God-inspired prayer that must be answered, because God produced that in him. God brought him to that place. And in fact, if you read David, David said such, you have placed this prayer in my heart to pray to you. So when I'm talking about prayers of deliverance that come from our cries, they are prayers that are prepared by God that are rooted in the work that Christ has done, which necessitates God to answer them. And thus we can say, hear the righteous. You hear what I'm saying? Hear the righteous, O Lord. Respond to me not because of me, but respond to me because of him. Dante.
How about when, I think it's Hannah, when she was praying about her the baby, and then after God bring that promise that he would give it to God again. Isn't that the same way like the one you just...
I fully agree with that. I fully agree that Hannah is a metaphor of the church, of the living God, birthing through trial Samuel, who is a great type of Christ, who would come through the church and be returned to God again. So her cries to be delivered from her enemies were predicated upon her longings to exalt God and glorify God, as Brother Red was saying in Psalm 108, you know, be exalted, O God. Well, for her to be, for God to be exalted is for her to be impregnated with a son. Because all the godly women in Israel knew that they could possibly be in the bloodline for Messiah. And for her to conceive, bring forth, and give it back to God is exactly Revelation chapter 12. And I beheld a wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, 12 stars on her head and the moon under her feet. And she was great with child, ready to be delivered. And she delivered the child, and the child was immediately caught up to God. Who is that child? Who is that woman? That's right. Is that making some sense, brother? Is that making some sense? Charlie, I'll get you, brother. And same thing, except that I agree with Charlie. Charlie is saying that is, had Israel understood what it meant to be God's son, then they would have embraced the sufferings that they went through like God's son embraced his sufferings. Okay. And if we would understand what it means to be God's son, then we would embrace our sufferings like God's son embraced the suffering, because the sufferings are designed to glorify God and conform us to Christ. Now, that's so easy to say. That's easy to say. Because the natural tendency and propensity of any of us blinded by our own needs is to throw off God's chastisement.
Absolutely.
And prayer is nothing but a cry of affirmation that I'm in a mode of chastisement. That's Hebrews 12. Come on now. Listen, I'm going to let you holler in a second, Ray. But I'm going to let my brother go here for Brother Willie in a second. Listen, when we authentically call on God, somebody help me. Isn't it 99.9% of the time because we're being chastised? Please. Otherwise, for me, I'll tell you what I'm doing when I pray. I'm praising. That's why I like Psalm 108. And that's what I love about David. David does more praising in the Psalms than crying out, although he does plenty of that too. But when I don't feel God's hand of chastening bringing me low, calling me to draw nigh to him and focus in on specific issues that I need to be diligent about, I'm simply praising God for another day, praising God for being in my right mind, praising God for my health and strength, praising him for beans and cornbread, praising him that my kids ain't going crazy, praising him that my wife is stable, you know, just basic staple stuff. I'm praising him. You see what I'm saying? Holler at me, brother.
You know, that scripture is so profound. You talked about how God has to prepare us.
Mm-hmm.
And preparing us for that face-to-face.
Yes.
This is what David is going on. It's face-to-face.
Right.
And to qualify us through that preparation.
Yes.
Only someone who has experienced that qualification can say, hear the right.
That's right.
You see, that's what makes this book different than
any other book.
Yes, it is.
That's right.
So God is all speaking even through David.
That's right.
Hear the right.
That's right.
Make it us like him.
That's right.
That's incredible.
Yeah.
Yes,
Brother Willie got a revelation there. Isn't it sweet?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, and there is no book. See, this is why we really need to take the systematic theology all over again and get into bibliology, because there's all kind of revelations in there. There is no book like the Bible. None. With the framework and the structure and the simplicity and the complexity and the continuity of purpose and design, scheme and scope. When we take our time like we have done now for an hour, and let the Spirit of God just marinate our soul in this one line, which is what we have done. Our souls have profited from God speaking to us, haven't they? And we have been reminded of some glorious truths just in line one, part A, about how God works through a normative aspect of our calling as children of God, wherein we are made to cry. We are made to call upon God. We haven't written off too much. All we have said is this. When we find ourselves crying out to God, remember three forms of prayer. Supplication, regular, articulate, vocal prayers. God, I need this, I need that, I need the other thing. Then cry, oh Lord. Right? That's a soul cry. Oh Lord. And then groans and tears. God hears all that. God hears all that because all of that spectrum of calling on God was experienced by God's Son. Am I making some sense? And your privilege and mine right here, I want us to capture our fifth heading, is to recognize that we are experiencing redemption. When we are in this place, that calling on God is not merely a desperate act in time of need. It's a privilege that sons of God have, that no one else has. And for you to do it so naturally, like you have the right. Like we, not only do we have something coming, but we have the right. Did you hear what I just said? The privilege. People don't call on God, Brother Dennis, because they don't feel privileged to call on God. Do you hear me? They don't feel privileged. You call on God like somehow you got the right to call on God. Doc, can you imagine that? I know you saw him wood back there, but you got a good ear. Can you imagine that, Doc? You call on God like you have the right to call on God.
Yes, but your relationship lets you. It's your relationship.
I agree with you. I'm just stuck on this idea that some of us on planet Earth think we got a right to call on God anytime we get in trouble. And we just do it like, that's what it is. Is that what this book say? I'm just helping you understand that not only is it what it says, it's what we do. Hold on for a second. Now, I want you to honor this act that people play down. Because I know a whole lot of people that don't call on God because they don't feel like they have a right to. And you and I just do it like somehow, boy, we just got access. I hear you, JR. Do you hear me? Do you hear me back there, brother? We call on him like we just got right to call on him. You talk to some people and you tell them, well, call on God. And they look at you cross-eyed like, what you mean call on God? Well, how you call on God? What's calling on God got to do with anything? Are you hearing me? What you mean call on God? Man, that's the weirdest thing you could have ever said to me. And we just do it impromptu, Johnny on the spot, like somehow we have a right to do it. I'm saying don't miss the blessing of the grace that causes the soul to spontaneously call on God. It's huge. It's huge. Boy, now I tell you when you need to be worried, when you don't. Jamari. Does anybody know what the brother talking about? Does anybody know what the brother's talking about? To marvel at how your mouth has been made dumb, and your heart has been bowed to the earth, not even able to look up to heaven, and you're walking around like a zombie. Have you been there for a minute? Hey, that's the psalmist, isn't it? I mean, David knew about that. Did David know about this? Which even exalts this idea of you calling on God anytime you want to because you're compelled to, even more extravagant. It's extravagant. If you ever watch yourself talking to God and calling on God and all, I'm talking about those, they're called ejaculatory prayers. They are prompted by a natural physiology. In the spirit, they're prompted by a spiritual physiology. Are you hearing me? It's just as natural to your being to call on God. Don't miss it.
Bless us with and answer our prayers.
and it's clear that it's not just strictly a one-on-one thing that God is just blessing you because you're so privileged and you're so great and special yourself that he's just giving you this blessing, then what should we do after we receive that blessing other than just, you know, roll around on the floor and thank him and just utter, you know, like, you know, marvelment that he's done it. What would God have us do since if he answered our prayers in that instance?
Yeah, I'll tell you exactly what you do. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Because he gave us life from that thing that could have killed us. Did he give us life from that thing that could have killed us? Go and sin no more. It's very clear. It's very clear. I'm still breathing to depart from that thing. I'm done. I've had a pardon. God pardoned me. I'm looking, I'm going, I'm still here. My mind is still right. The police aren't coming. Don't have a disease. The church doors are still open. I can sit under the gospel. I mean, I can actually still hear the gospel. Are you hearing me? Listen, I can hear it, and it's good news to my soul again.
Hey, where were you 20 years ago Saturday night?
Listen.
See, we don't get this address by accident.
That's right.
Do we?
No.
We don't get it by accident.
No. You asked a good question.
That's right.
Yes. That's why strategically we did it. I asked the Lord years ago when it was just me, Paul, and four other brothers, about 8 years ago, maybe 10 years now.
Yeah.
I asked the Lord, I said, would it be possible for me to go against the grain and get brothers out on Saturday night when you know what we do on Saturday night?
Absolutely.
You know what I'm saying? Would it be possible? And you know, the Lord did bless it. He did bless it. We are at a crescent now, and I'm asking the Lord to do something for us, and that's why I'm talking to you, because what I do know is that God examines each and every one of our hearts, and what we don't treasure, we'll lose.